Okay, we're good? We're good. Thank you for coming today. I hope that this subject is of interest to you, especially those of you who might be married or who are thinking about getting married. I want to begin with a scripture from the Song of Solomon, chapter 7. And I want to start in verse 6 of Song of Solomon. And I want you to think about this. Oh, how beautiful you are, my beloved. How pleasant for utter delight. You are tall and slim like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters of dates. I said, I will climb up into the palm tree and take hold of its branches. Now may your breasts be like grape clusters and the scent of your breath like apples. May your kisses be as exciting as the best wine, smooth and sweet, flowing gently over lips and teeth. All right, then. You know, when we think about sexuality, human sexuality, a part of what happens with us even today, honestly speaking, is that there are residuals we have of Victorianism in the way we think about it and the way we feel about it. Somehow, many of us still have ideas that somehow less than holy, somehow that there's something dirty about it, it should be kept in secret and hidden because of that. But that's not the biblical or scriptural view that we find as we see. You know, passion is seen as something to be delighted in between a married man and his wife. And so I thought, as I was thinking about this, when Hiveth asked me, and I've been thinking about this during the course of the semester, because I've been teaching a course called Human Sexuality here in the seminary. And so my students and I, if you will, we've been kind of thinking about this together, and so this is what I've arrived at. So I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 10:31. This is a verse that you all know. It says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or have sex or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, I inserted that one little part. That's a little bit of theological liberty, but doesn't it fit? Because we're talking about eating and drinking, you know, dealing with, you know, the appetites of human persons. And so, whether therefore you're eating or drinking or having sex or whatever you do, do what? Do all have sex to the glory of God. Have sex to the glory of God. And I'd like to unpack that thought as we are talking today. How do you have sex to the glory of God? How do you have sex to the glory of God? And I'd like to propose to you that the human sexual experience is progressive. It's progressive in its intimacy. And so I guess I'm saying to you straight up that when you first get married and you're all full of passion, true intimacy is not so much there as it is later in your years when you've come to know your spouse better. And I'm going to use in this discussion a paradigm from Scripture. I'm going to use the sanctuary service as a model for looking at the progressive view of intimacy in sexuality. And I want to say this, that when you are being intimate sexually with a human person, you are also at the same time, if you understand it the way God intended it to be, being intimate with God Himself. Okay? And I'm going to unpack what I mean by that. So if we could show the slide that I've prepared. If we could show the slide I prepared. There we go. Okay. So you can see here we have the sanctuary kind of in a very basic form. But I'd like to say this, that when people have sex outside of marriage, you're having sex outside of the sanctuary. Whether it's adultery, whether it's fornication, pornography, whatever form it takes, it's sex outside the sanctuary. Sex inside the sanctuary is sex inside the bounds or the parameters that God has outlined for us. But even sex within the sanctuary, there are different levels of intimacy, even within the parameters of marriage. Would you agree with me? So I want to talk about this a little bit. And so first of all, sexuality does not occur outside of relationship. It occurs in the context of relationship. And so sexuality and relationship are intimately connected with one another, as I'm going to try to unpack today. And so if you look at the outer court, you know, which is the cross, the altar of burnt offering, and so forth, you have people who are in need of grace. And so when you get married and you stand up before the altar with your spouse and you commit yourself to her or to him for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do you part, are you not, in effect, signifying your willingness to die for that other person? Is that not something we can think about in terms of an altar of burnt offering experience? I'm offering myself to you as my wife in the presence of these witnesses. I'm willing to sacrifice, to lay down my life for you. Okay? And so that's a level of commitment, and if you will, in the biblical terms, a level of covenant entering into union, which is really, really important. But the reality there is that when people enter into that kind of union with one another, they need something from each other. Okay? I need you, you need me. Yes, I'm coming, hopefully from a position of health, not physical health only, but emotional health, entering into this union or relationship. But I still need you. I still need you. I need grace. I need forgiveness. Because why? I'm an imperfect fallen human being. And so I need grace even as I enter into that union. But you know what? No matter how much premarital counseling people have done, you still don't really get to know that other person as a friend until after marriage. Those of you who are married, would you agree? Okay? And so you get to know that person. And so the knowing of that person in a holy friendship, developing intimacy, is a deeper level of intimacy than simply occurs on the wedding night. You know, it's no secret that people can be sexual without being intimate. Amen? Anyone can be sexual without being intimate. But true intimacy is getting to know this person as a friend. And ultimately, holy place, the most holy place, is that experience of, if you will, the antitypical Day of Atonement or at-one-ment between two people. And so I'm characterizing the most holy place as the place of true intimacy. In other words, into me see. I want you to know who I am. I want to know who you are. And so the more we share with one another, the more deeply we know each other and explore one another, one another's goals, one another's dreams, one another's struggles and journeys and emotions, and the more we get to know about the other person, the greater our level of most holy place experience or intimacy is. And I'm suggesting to you that the more people do that, the more intimacy, self-disclosure there is, transparency, vulnerability between a husband and a wife, the sweeter the sex will be. Okay? Now, early on in our sexual experiences, there are things that are typical. The word objectification simply means I'm married to you, but my orientation towards sex is pleasure. Okay? And so you're here as an object of my pleasure, and my goal is to get as much pleasure as possible. And the role of foreplay is simply to get to the main course. You know what I'm talking about? You don't know what I'm talking about? Oh. Break it down. Okay. So you really want to talk about foreplay, huh? Okay. Get to the main course. When people are struggling with sexuality and intimacy in a marriage, what sex therapists do is they help people to increase through sensate focus and other sex therapy techniques, how can I increase the amount of pleasure and ultimately achieve orgasm? Orgasm is seen as the goal of sex, okay? And that's what I'm trying to say. In the outer court experience, the goal of sex is orgasm, okay? And that's legitimate. I'm not saying there's something wrong with that, because we are in the parameters of marriage, right? We are in the sanctuary. And what I'd suggest to you is a lot of people very early on in their marriage, and some people never grow out of this, the whole focus of being intimate with someone is that ultimately the man and his wife are going to end up with orgasm as a result of intercourse. And again, there's something beautiful about that, because in a sense, having orgasm is necessary for us to participate in one of the most beautiful acts of that human beings have, being created in the image of God, and that is being co-creators. Being co-creators. I mean, God, I believe, when he created Adam and Eve on the very first Sabbath, they enjoyed sex with each other, and God was very happy and delighted in that. And our whole Adventist theology about Sabbath being a sign of creation and so forth fits very well. The whole idea of rest and intimacy and trust fits very well with that, okay? And the idea that Sabbath as a sign of creation, if you will, and men and women who are engaging in sex on Sabbath as a sign, as a way of participating in that co-creation with God is a beautiful thing. Absolutely a beautiful thing. And that's one of the things, more than anything else, if you will, that is evidence that man is made in the image of God, that we can co-create with God. What an awesome thing. What an awesome thing. But again, remember, people are capable of co-creating without intimacy. Lots of folks have babies without really knowing the other person well. you know, they have a hookup or whatever, and she gets pregnant, and that's what happens, or they get pregnant. So the outer court, sex for personal pleasure, I'm going to get as much pleasure out of this as I can, and there's nothing wrong with that. Orgasm is the goal. But as you move into the holy place, sexual experience, instead of your focus being on your pleasure, your focus becomes the other person. The goal no longer becomes orgasm. The goal becomes an experience of or a knowing of this person. And so a part of a person's thinking is, how can I now, instead of getting all the pleasure that I can get for myself, how can I give this other person pleasure? How can I experience this other person in such a deep encounter that sex is kind of the natural outflow of that encounter with this person? Okay? And so the focus is no longer me. The focus is the other. And so when you are encountering another human being, do you look at that person with wonder? Do you look at that person as a unique, wonderful creation of God? Not to be used for you, but to be wondered at as this beautiful creation. The way the Song of Solomon uses that kind of language, this wonderful, creative, visual imagery that God uses in the Song of Solomon, the wonder of the person. That is holy place sex, I'd like to suggest. And then, here's a secret. Most holy place sex, most human beings never get there. They never really get there, okay? Because it is the deepest level of intimacy that you can have with another human being. And so most holy place sex, remember the whole idea is, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We tend to think about that as, well, on wedding night, you know, we have sex with each other for the very first time, hopefully, and we have become one physically. That's cool. But that's not the fullness of what that verse means. Two becoming one is much more than a penis inserted into a vagina. It's a union of two distinct people who, in their strength, have decided and chosen to unite with one another, and who have so known each other, who have so opened themselves to each other, that when they are having sex at this level, there is truly an experience of glory, of oneness, with not just themselves, but with God Himself being not a heavenly voyeur, but if you will, in many ways, a heavenly participant with them in this glorious, wonderful experience. And so, the pleasure is there, but the pleasure is not the goal. Oneness with this person is the goal. And so, those of you who are married, have you ever had foreplay with your partner with your eyes open? Okay. And what I mean by that is not just, you know, with toothpicks in your eyes and staring at the person, but what I mean is looking at this person. Looking at them, looking into their soul, looking into their eyes, and just experiencing them. Most of us, honestly, when you have orgasm as you're married, you have orgasm with your eyes closed. Why? Why? Because you're focusing on the pleasure. You're focusing on the pleasure. But when you're focusing on the person, you want to experience that person. And so you're not so much into your own world. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to have sex with your eyes closed. I'm not suggesting that. I'm simply sharing with you some ideas and principles about this, that if I'm going to experience you as a person, I don't want to close my eyes to you. I want to be open to you. I want to see you. I want to experience you in your nakedness. You know, I want to experience every part of you. I want to explore you. I want to know who you are. Physically, sexually, emotionally, spiritually, in every part of you, because you are all good. You see, when God said that man was very good, was there a part of man that was excluded from that? Does that include sexuality, your body, every part of your body? Very good. And if it's very good to God, shouldn't it be very good to your spouse? But also very good to you. I mean, a lot of us hesitate to explore our own bodies. You know, we're uncomfortable with that still. We're uncomfortable with the glory that God made us with. Okay? That's okay. Who you are, who your partner is, that's a part of two becoming one. And it is meant by God to be a glorious thing, not a hidden thing or something in, you know, well, if we're going to have sex, I'm going to do it in the dark, and I'm going to do it with my clothes on. And it's something that I just tolerate or put up with because it is my duty. Honestly, that's what a lot of people still think. That's what a lot of people still think. They miss out on the wonder and the glory of the experience and the oneness of the person. And so when we have most holy place sex, we are lost, if you will, in the wonder of the experience of that other person. We're just lost in it. And the experience of orgasm, when you really are there, is so much better than you think it was when you first had sex in the outer court experience. You know, as much as you focus on having pleasure and you focus on having an orgasm, and if that's your goal and focus, you know, that's good. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But if you move into progressive intimacy, into most holy place sexuality, and that's no longer your goal, that's just the result or the byproduct of an encounter of oneness with this person, the glory and the stamp of glory that God puts on that, because your focus is no longer on you, but it's on oneness with this person and oneness with God, the glory of the experience is out of this world. It's out of this world. So, how do we get there? I have a couple of more words up here. Differentiation, undifferentiation, or growing in differentiation. Differentiation is often best described by what it's not. When I don't know who I am alone, but my identity is wrapped up in relationship with you, and my sense of self is wrapped up in what you think about me. And, you know, there are people who are relationship addicts. They have to be in a relationship because for them, relationship makes them somebody because they don't know who they are alone. And so they go into a relationship, and it's almost like they are an emotional Siamese twin. And what I mean by that is if I'm happy, then my Siamese twin is happy. If I'm having a bad day, you're having a bad day. There's no distinction between two people. It's unhealthy. But a lot of people go into relationships that way. No understanding or knowledge of who they are alone. It's all about, well, who are you? And we describe ourselves as, well, I'm a loving person. You know, I'm a caring person. Well, those are what? Those are relationship descriptors, and there's nothing wrong with that. But who are you by yourself outside of relationship? Do you know your strengths? Do you know what you want? Do you know what your opinions are, your values are? You know, are you a person who knows your own strength in Christ? That you are differentiated. And so, if you preach a sermon, and not everyone runs out and shakes your hand and says, "Oh, great job, Pastor," you're still okay, because your sense of validation comes from inside rather than outside. Okay, people who are differentiated have a sense of internal validation. I know who I am. I'm an individuated person. But people who need external validation, other people to make them feel good about themselves or to give them a sense of identity, are people who are undifferentiated. And so in a marriage, there's going to be this what we call enmeshment with one another, where mutual identity is built based upon the relationship, not on what I bring to the relationship. And so sooner or later, what happens in a marriage predictably is that one of the partners starts growing. They start growing. They don't like to be identified exclusively with this person and to have their moods connected to this person. And you know, that dependency is there on each other in a very unhealthy way. It's not a mutual interdependency based upon health. It's a mutual dependency based upon dysfunction. And sooner or later, one person is going to say, "I don't want this anymore. This doesn't feel good. I want to grow." And if the other person doesn't want to grow, there's going to be a tug in that relationship, and sooner or later, this person is going to say, "I'm out of here. I don't want this anymore. This isn't the kind of relationship I want to have." In a sense, there's an unfairness about that, because when you come into a relationship, you're going to be attracted to someone at the same level of differentiation you have. So if you are dysfunctional and undifferentiated, who are you going to attract? Someone who's just like you. And so if you want to grow and she's not or he's not ready to grow yet, be patient with them. Work on it. And the reality is this, that differentiation in marriage grows over time. It grows over time. It comes through two people experiencing one another, two people opening themselves to one another, two people struggling to find who they are with one another. And again, my suggestion is that the more of this work that can be done prior to marriage, the better. But no matter how much you've done prior to marriage, there still is going to be a growing differentiation throughout the course of marriage. And I'd like to suggest that when you get to be into your 40s or 50s or 60s, if you have really worked on your marriage this way, you've grown together and you've grown apart in a healthy way. I'm not saying grown apart, but grown apart from your partner as two separate individuals who from a position of strength choose to come together rather than from a position of weakness, are bonded dysfunctionally to one another. When people have that, the potential of their sexual experience is going to be so much greater than when it's not there. So much greater. But sometimes, you know, when you have kids and jobs and careers and you're pastoring and you're in, you know, that's consuming your world, this level of relationship that I'm talking about eludes you. Why? Because you don't have the time for it. Well, let's put it this way. You don't take the time for it. Relationships are not primary. Working for the Lord becomes primary in too many of our minds. And I want to suggest to you that God and your spouse are so much more important than your work for God. So much more important. And so, I love my pastor. I go to the Berean Church in South Bend, Oliver Archer. You know, when Arlene was pregnant with their first baby, and she was about to deliver, he wanted to be with her, right? Okay, but you know what he did? He took the next 4 weeks off. And he said, you know, guys, I trust you to run the church. My job right now is to be with my wife. That's my job. You guys will survive. We did fine. You know, don't be afraid to do those kinds of things. You know, you have to give more than lip service to that, but when you do that, the kind of dividends that return to you in terms of intimacy and sexual oneness are great. They're great when your spouse knows the place they have in your heart and in your life. Now, so don't be afraid to play sexually in the context of marriage. Don't be afraid to have fun. Don't be afraid to experiment. You know, there's more than the mission position, the missionary position. You know what I'm saying? And remember, if as I'm suggesting, sex is indeed holy, if it's holy, then to enjoy it and to experiment and have fun and, honey, what do you like? What feels good to you? Is what I'm doing now okay? Is it feeling all right with you or not? Okay, talking, communicating, you know, about it is very, very important. Or, you know, so it's easy sometimes for people to, you know, to think somehow we're crossing the line into unholiness. Okay, and one of the reasons why is that there are so many sexual images that come our way all the time on television and so forth, you know, in a context that's not particularly holy, or, you know, 60% of us pastors cross the line into using pornography, as we've talked about previously. About 60% of us do. And so when we've done that, it's kind of hard to reel all that back, you know, and to really enter into this holiness. And so for some of us, there's a lot of undoing that needs to be done before we can really enter into this experience, the glory that I'm suggesting that God has for us. There's a lot of undoing we have to do. Our eyes are open when we're doing pornography. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, that's true. That's very true. And so whatever, you know, again, some of you have heard me say this before, but whatever bonds you have formed with another person outside of marriage, outside the sanctuary, okay? You know, the Bible's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one flesh with her, in the same way that a man does with his wife, or vice versa, a woman with her husband. You become one. You form a bond with whoever you are sexual with. And so if you formed a bond with 50 other people, either through a sexual encounter or through pornography or through fantasy or whatever means that takes, because the Bible does say if a man looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's guilty of adultery, right? And so if that's true, then a part of the undoing is confession. Lord, I formed a bond with this woman or this man. I take responsibility for that. I did it. I confess it as sin. I repent of that behavior. But even more than that, Lord, I ask you to break that bond that I have formed with this person. I can't break it, but you can. And so go through your list. Make a list of all the bonds that need to be formed. Go through the discipline of confession of specific sins and repentance and asking God to break each of those bonds individually. And when people have done that, the Lord does restore a sense of sexual purity and virginity. I've seen him do it over and over again. And so, if we go back to our sanctuary model for a moment, in the outer court, Christ is our Savior. In the holy place, Christ is our example. But in the most holy place, there's the experience of Christ in me and me in Christ. Doesn't that sound sexual? I mean, you can see that as intimacy, true intimacy. Christ is actually in me, and I'm in Christ. That's the most holy place experience that God is calling us to. That is, if you will, in my mind, what God is calling his church to today in this time of the Day of Atonement. And even though there are struggles today during this time, or there should be if we're doing God's work, like we've never had before, persecution, yet the depth of experience that God has for us during this time of intimacy with him, I want you, Lord. I want you. I want to know you. I want you to be in me, and you are by faith. Living your life out in me, living your life out through me. And I want that, Lord. I want you, Lord. I want the whole experience of you, Lord, deeper than I've ever had it before in my life. That kind of experience, if that's your longing and your heart's desire for God, isn't that God's ideal for your longing and heart's desire for your spouse as well? I really want to know you. You see, we get into routines with one another in our relationships. You know, we begin taking one another for granted because of familiarity. And we lose the wonder. We lose opportunities for intimacy. You know, my wife Beverly and I are continuing to learn wonderful new things about each other. And we've been married now 26 years. But we're continuing to learn about one another as we're continuing to explore every aspect of our relationship with one another. That's the way God intended it to be. And so, Day of Atonement, sex is available to you if you're married. It's available to you. But it takes time, it takes growing, it takes maturity. Because the degree of your sexual intimacy is only going to mirror the degree of your intimacy as two people and how you work through issues with one another, how you grow together. So, what I'd like to do now is I'd like to open up for questions and comments from you in the time we have remaining.
Two questions, actually, really quick. First one is just kind of clarification, because in like a worldly point of view, when people speak about experimenting with yourself, like when you're familiar with yourself, become familiar with yourself in a counseling way, normally they're talking about masturbation. So I just want to clarify that that's possibly not what you're suggesting, but if it is, I don't know. Maybe you could explain it more. You could explain that maybe. And then the second one is when there's that intimacy with another individual, and you're so connected with them, and when they're going through some depression, won't that automatically make you feel kind of depressed too? Isn't that kind of a natural function of an intimate relationship, kind of feeling what they're feeling and going through what they're going through? Sorry.
Let me begin by addressing your second question first. If your spouse is going through depression and you are being depressed along with them because you're being empathic with them and want to be sensitive to them, what I'd suggest is that person look at the possibility that maybe they're not as differentiated as they think they are. Just because you're depressed doesn't mean that I take on your depression. Now, it doesn't mean I don't care. Doesn't mean I don't love you. But that's you. You're depressed. And is it going to do any good for me to be depressed along with you? To go down the tubes with you? Is that healthy for me to do? No. And so if a person is having that experience, I would suggest that there's a strong possibility that there's some growth in differentiation that still needs to occur. As far as the first question is concerned, that's a very fair question. And again, for the most part, masturbation is about me. Okay, and that's not what I'm suggesting when I'm talking about exploration of yourself. I'm not suggesting that masturbation is the way to go on that at all.
You mentioned about possibly the job of the minister to get in the way of his actual relationship. I know that obviously that's a temptation for all of us, because a lot of us obviously want to be successful ministers. You just mentioned about, the example that person in the church could, do well without their pastor for a little bit. But with that pressure that we have, because a lot of the churches, they see the pastor as, well, that's what we're paying him to do. And so how do you manage success, or if we can define success in a certain way, without neglecting your relationship or intentionally investing in the relationship?
That's a great question. Let me real quickly say this. The North American Division has just begun a new committee called the Sacred Family Circle, which is a committee designed to support the conferences and to support pastoral families in healthy pastoring, physical health, emotional health, health in every way. One of our objectives in doing that is to try and change the paradigm that pastors are under, the pressure that pastors feel. And a part of it is going to come from the bottom up, and by that I mean you creating, you know, in your pastorate family, the expectation. This is what I will do. This is what I don't do. You create that. Setting healthy boundaries. Just because you get called 10 times doesn't mean you have to run out 10 times. Okay, you can say no, or you can prioritize, or you can have your elders, you know, share the burden with your elders, or, you know, there are a lot of different ways of protecting yourself and protecting your families. A lot of us don't know that that's okay to do. And just because your congregation is pressuring you doesn't mean you have to allow yourself to be pressured. Differentiation includes your relationship with your church family, not just with your spouse. You know, I'm not you. One more question. Okay.
I'm just wishing to ask, because I've been touched. It seems that sex, according to your explanation there, I'm just saying, as per the inspiration which I received this morning, is we are supposed to come together with our spouses for the glory of God. The First Corinthians chapter 7 says we are supposed to come together in prayer so that we don't enter into temptation. Do you think this, we are also supposed to come together with our wives and our husbands before we do that sex? We pray. Or we are supposed to enter there without prayer. So we enter into temptation. Because Paul says, come together, do not deny each other, but come together and have prayer. Is that what do you think?
Okay. Yes, by all means, pray. Seriously. Okay, our time is up. I'd be happy to hang around if any of you want to talk to me afterwards.